Good morning. As I'm sure almost everybody here knows, one of my favorite places in the entire world, if not my favorite place in the entire world, is Camp Yamhill. And at our third and fourth grade camp, one of the things that we do is what we call a night hike. And as you might imagine, the night hike takes place at night. And even though in the summertime, and third and fourth grade camp happens the middle of July, so as you know, middle of July, it's still light out fairly late into the evening for third and fourth graders. So what we do is we start our night hike around 9:30, which most nights, 9:30 is bedtime for our campers. If not, 10 o'clock is absolutely lights out. And so when we do the night hike, and we usually do boys one night, girls a different night, they stay up a little bit later. And I have a love-hate relationship with the night hike, because while Camp Yamhill is one of my favorite places on earth, walking through a forest where you know that there are things like bear and cougar in the middle of the night with a bunch of third and fourth graders is not always the most pleasant experience. In fact, just this last year, my co-director for this camp is Jody Hicks. Many of you are related to the Hickses. And her daughter Dallas was on the night hike, and I'm pretty sure this is the last year she will ever be doing a night hike, because we get, and if you've been to Yamhill, you know that path that goes out, you go across Haskins Bridge and you go back through the challenge course. And when we get across Haskins Bridge and we're on that main road, one of the things I love to do is tell everyone, okay, it's time to turn off your lights. And usually by this time, it's about 9:45 and it's actually starting to get dark. And so unless it's a full moon, it is dark. And then we walk right there from Haskins Bridge. Actually, if you know where Giant Swing is, we start about Giant Swing with the lights out. And we walk all the way past where the porta potty is. And we get almost all the way to where the houses are on the other side. It's roughly somewhere between a third of a mile and a quarter mile that we walk with the lights out. But one of the things I love about doing the night hike is we have some beautiful trees at Camp Yamhill that you don't really pay attention to. Now, I will preface this and say this tree I'm about to show is not from Camp Yamhill, but there's a tree at Camp Yamhill that looks a lot like this tree. And it's my favorite tree that we have out at Camp Yamhill because of all of the Spanish moss that is on this tree. And if you've never looked at a tree with Spanish moss on it at night with a flashlight, you're really missing out. Because what happens, and I have some really bright flashlights. I meant to bring one and I forgot to. But I have some really bright flashlights. And what happens is when you shine that flashlight in the dark on a tree with Spanish moss, that Spanish moss almost glows. And it's really awesome to see, because it's something that you just don't see in that way very often. And it's a really cool way to view God's creation in a new way. Today we are finishing, or we're not finishing, we are continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount. And we are at the point where we're going to be talking about salt and light today. And so I'm going to read this scripture. If you've got your Bibles and are following along, we're in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13. And here's what Jesus has to say. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." He starts the section by saying, "You are the salt of the earth." Well, we all know salt, right? I mean, we use salt, most of us, every single day in our cooking, right? We know what salt is good for. It's good for flavor. Not just flavor, but it enhances other flavors as well. Unless you cook regularly, you would have no idea how many recipes have salt in them that you are not aware of. Because one of the things that salt does is it takes the flavor, it takes other flavors, and it enhances them, makes them stand out even more. Salt is used as a preservative, has medicinal purposes, has nutritional purposes. We need salt in our bodies to survive. And Jesus asks the question, if salt has lost its saltiness, what good is it? Have you ever heard the phrase, "He isn't worth his salt"? That phrase goes back to Roman times, or the idea goes back to Roman times, because you see, Roman soldiers were given what is called salarium. Have you heard this term? And literally what that word means, it's a Latin word that means salt money. This is the same word where we get our word salary from. Literally means salt money, because if Roman soldiers were not given the money to be able to buy the salt they needed for their food, they weren't worth anything. Because without the amount of salt that they needed, they wouldn't be able to carry their gear the distance they needed to. They wouldn't be able to fight the way that they needed to. And so they needed their salt money. And this phrase goes back to this idea that, well, if a person is not carrying their weight, if they're not doing the things they need to be doing, they're not worth their salt money. It's kind of an interesting phrase. And this is kind of the idea that Jesus is alluding to, is if salt has lost its saltiness, what good is it? And if we are the salt of the earth, and if we're not doing the things we're supposed to be doing as God's people, are we really worth anything? And then he doubles down on this idea and he says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Nobody lights a lamp and sticks it under a basket. No, you put it up high so it gives light to all of the house. Light is good. And I think we can all agree we need light. We have to have light. Just this week at our family dinners, one of the things that we do, not every time we sit down to eat, but a lot of times, we read through a Bible, and Lynn purchased a Bible this year that's read through the Bible in a year, and we're in the part of Exodus, and we're at the plagues, and one of those plagues is darkness, 3 days of darkness, and it really stood out to all of us that the way that it is described is darkness that you can feel. We need light. In 1 John chapter 1, John writes this, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. Amen. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin." We are the light of the world. Over and over, we see what John writes about in verse 5. God is light. Did you know that in the days of creation, day number 1, God says, "Let there be light"? Do you realize it's not until day 4 that God creates the sun, moon, and stars?
Where does that light come from? God is light.
And Jesus says, we are the light of the world. And I have to ask the question, are we hiding under a basket? Are we hiding that light from the world? We sing the song, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That comes directly from Psalm 119, verse 105, if you're interested. And the point of that song is saying that God lights our path. In the teen class this morning, we just happened to be in Proverbs chapter 3, where it says that God will straighten our paths. God is light. We need that light to show us how to live.
So what does it mean that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world?
What does that mean?
Well, if salt adds flavor, if it's a preservative, it has medicinal purposes, it means that we as Christians should be enhancing life. The lives of people around us should be enhanced because of how we live our lives. And it means that people should find the healing that they need. And I'm not talking about physical healing. I'm talking about spiritual healing. They should find that because of how we are living our lives. Light illuminates things. And that means that we need to be living our life in a way that we are showing other people the path of righteousness. What it means to live according to God's word. We should be showing other people that. And we should be leading them to eternal life. Are salt and light always good? Depends on your perspective. It hurts to rub salt in an open wound, doesn't it? It's painful. Is it good? Salt has those medicinal purposes. I grew up in California. I had lots of friends who were surfers. And did you know that cuts on surfers' bodies heal a whole lot quicker than they do on non-surfers? It's because they're in that salty water. And that salt helps those wounds heal faster. Oh, it's not comfortable. Anyone who's ever gotten a paper cut and then stuck their hand in salt water knows how painful that is. It's good, but it's painful. I'm also not a morning person. And my least favorite thing is for the light to be turned on while I am asleep. That was my stepdad's favorite way of waking me up in the morning, because nothing else worked. And it's painful when someone shines a light in your eye. When I'm doing that night hike and I illuminate that tree with the Spanish moss, there's usually a lot of, oh, because it's a really bright flashlight and people's eyes have adjusted to the dark. It's painful, isn't it? When someone shines a light in your eyes. Reason I said that Dallas Hicks, that might be her last night hike, is because she didn't like walking through the darkness. Again, in Exodus, it talks about that plague, the darkness you can feel. It's not comfortable. But at the same time, having someone shine a light in your eyes when you're in the midst of that darkness hurts. And if we as Christians are illuminating the world, and if we are illuminating sin with the light of God, that is going to be painful for some. I love the phrase that you can say the right thing and still be wrong if you say it the wrong way. We as Christians are supposed to be a light to the world. That does not mean we are supposed to be rude and abrasive when we are that light. We have to be truthful and we have to share the truth, but we have to share the truth in the right way. Imagine if Jesus is there with the woman caught in adultery and he is rude and abrasive towards her sin. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Because that's not the Jesus I know. The Jesus I know is the one who said, "You who is without sin, cast the first stone." And he bends down and writes in the dirt. And then when they have all left, does he say, "Go and continue your life of sin"? No. He says, "Go and leave your life of sin." We have to tell the truth. We have to share the word of God, the truth that is in God's word, but we also have to share it the right way. Because for those who are living in sin, that light, that salt is painful. And no matter how we do it, it will be painful. But if we're living out the fruit of the Spirit and we are illuminating that sin with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, it's going to make the truth a little bit easier to swallow. And there are other examples of truth being illuminated in the Bible. One of my favorite examples is when the prophet Nathan goes to David after, you know, the whole David and Bathsheba thing. And he tells that story about there's a poor man and a rich man. This poor man has one little ewe lamb. It eats off his plate. It drinks out of his cup. It sleeps in his bed. And the rich man has a visitor. And the rich man goes to the poor man, takes his ewe lamb, and kills it for a feast for the visitor. And David burns with anger. And Nathan's response is, "You are that rich man." Nathan could have addressed David's sin in a multitude of ways, but he addressed it in a way to cut to David's heart. Yes, the truth can hurt at times, but we need to be willing to give that truth with grace and love, because that's how it was given to us as well. We're going to continue in the Sermon on the Mount to the very next section where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I think it's important to note right here that when we read through Scripture, we have to read it in two different ways. Number one, we have to read it in the historical context. Meaning, if I am one of those disciples that Jesus is speaking to right then, right there, how am I going to hear this text? How am I going to hear this sermon? What is it going to mean for me in that day, in that time? What did it mean for them? And when we look at the historical context, we also have to recognize that there is also a modern context. What does it mean for me today? And when we look at those two, we also have to be able to figure out what is the main purpose? And we have to reconcile those two meanings. Because if you think the modern context is completely contradictory to the historical context, you might need to rethink how you're interpreting it in the modern context. Because the modern context and the historical context shouldn't completely contradict each other. If they do, we've got problems. And so the historical context of this is Jesus has not gone to the cross. Jesus is talking to people living in Judaism under the Mosaic law. And he is saying, "I have not come to abolish that law." Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Okay? He even goes further. Not a single iota, not a dot, not one single stroke of the law will disappear until all is accomplished. Not a single stroke will be removed. And the question is, do we follow the law, the Mosaic law today? No. I mean, some of the commandments still apply to us. You should have no other God before God. Only one God. Right? I mean, we could go through the Ten Commandments, and quite a few of them we would say, yeah, I shouldn't steal, shouldn't commit adultery, shouldn't lie, shouldn't covet, shouldn't murder, right? But we don't observe the Sabbath. And then, I mean, that's just Ten Commandments. You get to the law as a whole. Anyone performed a sacrifice recently to atone for your sins? I sure haven't. Any of you have clothes on that are, you know, multiple types of fabric? Cotton, polyester blend, anybody? That's against the law of Moses. Anyone have bacon for breakfast? That's against the law of Moses. So no, we're not held to the law of Moses. And in fact, when you get into Acts chapter 15, there's this problem, there's this dilemma, because Paul and Barnabas have been in Antioch, and Jews have come to Antioch telling the Gentiles, you have to observe all of the laws. Paul and Barnabas go to the elders in Jerusalem, the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem, and say, we've got a question. And this is the response. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. Brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. And so the apostles, the elders in Jerusalem, they send, this is what you need to keep. These are the laws you need to keep. Is this an exhaustive list of what it means to be a Christian? Absolutely not, because it mentions nothing about you shall have no other gods before me, right? It doesn't say, I mean, if you're going to say this is an exhaustive list, I guess murder is back on the table. But of course, that's not true. And so there's a difference between customs and morality being described here. They're not talking about the moral laws. They're talking about Jewish customs. What Jewish customs do they still say need to be kept? But we're not going to do an exhaustive study on that right now. They say, this is what you need to keep. Well, I'm pretty sure I just got done talking about how the historical context and the modern context shouldn't contradict each other, right? And Jesus said, I do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so the question becomes, what does it mean that Jesus came to fulfill the law? What does that mean? He came to fulfill the law. To answer that question, we need to ask another question. We need to understand what the purpose of the Old Testament law was. What was the purpose of the Old Testament law? There was sin, and sin separates us from God. I did the churchy words on the law. I used this picture. Man, God, separated by sin. What was the purpose of the law? To bridge that gap. Atonement is meant to bring us at one with God again. And that was essentially the entire purpose of the law, was to bring God and man together again, to atone for that sin. The law showed the people how God wanted them to live, and the main purpose of the law was to atone for that sin, to eliminate this sin gap. Jesus fulfills the law by providing the sacrifice for sin, as in the one, the only. My favorite book of the Bible is the book of Hebrews. My favorite section of the book of Hebrews is right here in Hebrews chapter 10. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus eliminated that sin gap through one sacrifice for all time. We no longer need a priest to intercede for us with God. Jesus is the interceder. Jesus is, as the book of Hebrews calls him, the great high priest. Jesus is the sacrifice for all of our sins, the ones we committed yesterday, the ones we commit today, the ones we will commit tomorrow. They are already atoned for through the sacrifice of Jesus. And then in the book of Romans, Paul writes this, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And then continuing in chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Did Jesus eliminate my sin? No. But it has already been atoned for. And because it's already been atoned for in the eyes of God, he sees perfection in me, in you, in all of us who have been washed in the blood of Christ in the waters of baptism. Not that we are perfect, but he sees the perfect blood of Jesus. And so the law has been fulfilled. There is no longer a need for sacrifice. There is no longer a need for that sacrificial system. And there's this key phrase, which is why the modern context and the historical context don't contradict each other, is because Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Well, all has been accomplished. When was all accomplished? With the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was accomplished. Even Jesus on the cross says, "It is finished." Amen. Because through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the old covenant was fulfilled and the new covenant was installed. And so now we do not have to live by the standard of the Old Testament, the standard of the old covenant, the law. We have a different standard, a higher standard. Because Jesus ends this passage that we just read with this phrase, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, scribes and the Pharisees were the religious elite, weren't they? And they had it wrong. In fact, at the end of chapter 5, Jesus ends chapter 5, which we're going to get into. We're going to start getting more into that next week. He says, ends chapter 5 by saying, therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oof. All of a sudden, the law doesn't seem so bad, does it? Because our standard is not living up to the law. Our standard is living up to the example that Christ gave us. That's pretty difficult. The next section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will start each subsection of it by saying, you've heard that it was said. And he's going to quote, and most of those he quotes from the law. Some of it he quotes from the tradition of the elders. You have heard that it was said. Then he goes, but I tell you. And he's going to get to what the heart of the law is and how we need to live by the heart of the law, not the letter of the law. But we have a difficult standard to live up to, the standard of Jesus. Praise God that my sin is already atoned for. Praise God that when I fall short of that standard, that sin is already atoned for. I do not have to worry about the consequences of sin because Jesus has already conquered those consequences for me. And because of Jesus fulfilling that law and bringing in the new covenant, we can live to be a light to the world. We can live to be salt of the earth. Because we can stand perfected before God because of the blood of Jesus, we are able to be an ambassador for Christ, as Paul calls us. And again, we have a choice. Are we going to be worth our salt? Are we willing to be that light to the world? Are we willing to tell everyone and show everyone the wonderful things that Jesus has done for us when he fulfilled that law and brought in a new covenant? We have that choice. That doesn't mean it's easy. The choice seems easy. Living our life for Jesus, living our life for God, is not always easy. If there's anyone here today that wants to make that commitment, or anyone here today who has made that commitment but is having a hard time and you need the encouragement of the church, we are here for you. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and sing.